This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, wassalat wassalamu ala rasulillah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everyone. Welcome back to the ASI Weekly Q&A with Sheikh Akram Nadwi on every Thursday at 6 p.m. GMT. Without further ado, we'll begin. Sheikh, we have a few private questions that we'll begin with. The first question is, who is Mubib al-Tabari, and is there a Tirmidhi who was a scholar of another discipline in the past, other than the famous Imam Tirmidhi, who authored the Jami' Sunan work?
Can you ask again, who is what? Who is Mubib al-Tabari, or what is it?
Mubib al-Tabari, or perhaps it's a typo and it might be Mubib al-Tabari. And is there another Tirmidhi? Is there a Tirmidhi or a scholar who was known as a Tirmidhi, who was a scholar of another discipline in the past, other than the famous Imam Tirmidhi?
Yeah, no, there is actually Mubib al-Tabari. He was from Mecca, from a well-known family of Mecca. But he's very, very late. I think he was in the 8th century, nearly 4 or 5 years after the major Imam Tabari. So he's a little bit later after him. Mubib al-Tabari, and he lived in Makkah al-Mukarrama, and he had many books. He was also Qadi, the judge there. So I think he's talking about this Mubib al-Tabari. He's different from Imam Tabari, Abu Ja'far al-Tabari, Ibn Jarir, the one who wrote Tariq and Tafsir. This person is different. This person, I think, wrote a Tariq of Makkah al-Mukarrama. And Tirmidhi, there is, yeah, Imam Tirmidhi, Abu Isa Tirmidhi, he wrote Sunan al-Tirmidhi, Shama'il. So he's a student of Imam Bukhari, a major scholar. But there is also Hakim Tirmidhi, who had the Nawadir al-Usul and books like that, who also was in Hadith, but not a great scholar like him, more in Tasawwuf and something like that. So yeah, he's later after him.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The second private question we have is, Sheikh, you have previously pointed out that the Orientalists' knowledge tended to be little/limited, and yet their generalizations about Islam would be overstated. I was wondering if you could please explain the main perspective of the late Orientalist Goldzia. How did his views differ from Schacht, and what is our reply to for our Muslim brethren who wish to hear a response to their criticism of Hadith sciences?
You know, I don't feel really I have time to explain all these things so clearly. I have written actually a few articles on this thing, Orientalism and Islam. You can read that. The main thing really is the position of the main Orientalists is that to them, you know, all Hadith are just lies. They basically lies. They don't really, none of them are true. And then the thick Muslims want to, you know, present them are more scholarly ways, chains of narration and this and that. So that's the basic position. And in that basic position, you know, people have difference in the degrees, how they present their way, you know, and, you know, they just want to show that they are more objective and they want to understand Islamic revision. But that's not really true. The truth really is that they believe that this is all lies. And, you know, Muslims have been invented. But because we originally, they used to think that, you know, these are schools and madhabs. They came into existence, and then the hadiths were invented to support them, to make argument for them. So that was generally it, really. But if you want to know a little bit more detail, so I've written like one or two articles about hadith and Orientalism. You can read that, inshallah.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question is, have you heard of the Isnad cum Matan Analysis Conference recently held in Turkey? What are your thoughts on discussions surrounding technological developments to study isnads in modern era?
I don't know really this conference, but I know there are people who, because the thing is, West, you know, West does not have isnad. So, you know, how they, you know, verify a matn, you know, they want to apply the same thing to Islam as well. But Muslims have got, you know, isnad. The most important thing, the source of the the content, you know, then you look in the content itself, you know, sometimes could be the content does not make a sense, So they want to apply their own measurement to Islamic science, and many Muslims are influenced by that. So we have to be careful that Islam Muslims have got something much better than them. They don't have anything like that. Islam system does not exist. Even for their holy books, they don't have any Islam. Nobody knows really who wrote most of these books. So I think really that, in this question answer time, it is not really very fair to go deep and discuss these matters, because most people will be tired if I bring the examples and all those things. It's better to discuss that in the class of the Hadith. When I teach the Hadith, if you ask questions there, then I can give example or explain, by writing really that what is not done and why we are not so keen about the matn, criticism. Because what the problem with that is, I can explain inshallah, but in another class, not in this question answer, which is for more general audience.
No problem, Sheikh. Jazakallahu khairan. We'll move on to the questions being asked in the chat box now. So the first question is, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam commanded something, was that always from Allah? How do we differentiate between his sunnah and Allah's commands? Can you give examples?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, revealed to him the Quran, and the Prophet has understood properly. And then whenever any new question came, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to answer those questions in the light of what he knew from the Quran, and sometimes his own understanding of the religion in general, or maybe his own understanding of the Jews and early scriptures, early tradition. So he will follow that if there's no new revelation. The meaning is basically he used to follow the Quran, derive the knowledge from that. And sometimes he used to follow Jewish way, if it's authentic. And sometimes his own understanding of general understanding of the matter, he will answer the question. If whatever he answers is right, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep it. But sometimes the Prophet could do mistake in answering the question. Then Jibreel alayhi salam will come and correct the question, his answer. So it will change. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not correct it, it means it is proven by Allah and it becomes source of the knowledge. So any hadith of the Prophet, any sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which he answered for a question, or which he actually taught the people, if it had not been corrected by Allah, then it is authentic sunnah and it is obligatory on the Muslims to follow it. When we say Allah's command, that's clearly in the Quran. The hadith are indirect command of Allah. It could be like the Prophet's understanding. Could be sometime that Allah revealed to him directly, but not the words, the meaning. But we don't know this thing. So that's why it is better really that whenever a hadith comes, don't say Allah said, rather than say the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. So we just make a distinction. So in the Quran, we say Allah said in the Quran. But for the Sunnah, we say this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Though, the Sunnah directly also, approved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if he had done a mistake, Allah would have corrected it.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question is, what are the specific differences in women's style of prayer and prostration as prescribed in authentic sunnah?
The thing really, there is no direct hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam which makes a difference between a men's prayer and a women's prayer. We don't have really anything like that. There's nothing like that. I think the Prophet ﷺ has said, pray as you see me praying. And that is command for men and women both. So if you want to know from the Prophet ﷺ, then we don't have any evidence, any proof that he taught the women differently from the men. But in the life of the companions, like, Abdullah ibn Umar and some other companions, and later on, Tabi'in, like Atan ibn Rawah, these people used to teach few differences, not actually they emphasized. Like, when you say Allahu Akbar, the men raise their hand up to their ear. They used to say women should raise the hand up to their shoulder and very close to their body. Similarly, we have to put the hand, place the hand up, that they differ. In Sajda, they used to make that women sit, women first, sit first, and they do Sajda in a way. Their belly is attached with their thighs, and then no space is there. So that's what they used to say, but it's not obligatory. You know, if people don't do that, it's still the play the value. Then anyway, the summary of the matter is that we don't have any proof from the Prophet about the difference between the prayer of men and women. But we have got some, teachings from the companions and later on people about three matters, how the women differ from the men. One is raising the, hand, and second is where to place the hand, on the chest for the women. And the third one is when women goes to sajda. Maybe fourth one, how the women sit. So it could be three. In Hanafi madhab, four things. In Adha madhab, maybe three things. There where they actually women differ. But that is based on the teachings of the companions and the tabi'in.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Anwar, who asks, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Is it bid'ah or sin to make dua with raised hands after fard prayer? Some scholars say it's prohibited. Then how do we make dua after fard namaz?
You know, raising the hand in dua is not prohibited. That's not really true. There are so many hadith, the Prophet is not raising the hand, and he said people raise their hand and their food is haram. How can we accept it? The dua we raising hand, that's not a problem. The problem is after Imam says assalamu alaikum, should we make dua together with the Imam? That has no proof. After the salam, everybody does on their own. Somebody maybe do dhikr, somebody makes sunnah, somebody leaves for a house. There's no jama'ah. Imam does whatever he likes. More like actually the sunnah is Imam should leave the place. So after the jama'ah salam, there should be no congregational matter. There's nothing together. So that's what we emphasize. If somebody wants to make dua, they do on their own. Somebody wants to do dhikr, they can do. Somebody wants to talk to each other, they can do. Say, but somebody wants to leave for the house. Whatever they do, it is in their own individual and personal matter. It should not be done collectively. That is not a right, really, of the salam. Dua that comes about the prayer is more likely dua that we people make before salam. So when you sit in the final sitting, you say tahiyyatu lillah, then you say salat on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli, and then after that you make dua. Some people read Rabbana Atina, some people say Allahumma inni ghalabtu nafsi, some people make other dua. That is the dua that has come in the hadith. People should do. After the salam, there is no dua. But people do, we don't mind. Either it is not done collectively.
Ahsan Allah ilayka, Sheikh. The next question is by Fatiha, who asks, Salam ya Sheikh. In Surah Yusuf, verse 37, when Yusuf alayhi salam was asked about the meanings of the dreams by his fellow prisoners, he didn't directly answer, but he basically told them about the teaching of his faith. Should we always do this in our life when dealing with people from other faiths, or is there any other lesson we can learn from this approach? Jazakallahu khairan.
You know what, actually, Yusuf alayhi salam is a messenger, and he knows his duty is to teach people. So these people, they came to him to ask the meaning of the dream. So he knows really that they need him. But in the prison, there is a fixed time for the food. So if Yusuf alayhi salam start talking something else, so their mind will be that, when he's going to answer the dream, and then we will miss the food. So first thing he mentioned to them that, my talk is not going to be very long. Before the food is coming to the prisoners, I leave you, then you can go and have food. So they know really that whatever he's going to say, it will not take much long time. He makes them happy and calm, and then the mind is, properly, the full attention to Yusuf alayhi salam. And then after that, he teaches them tawheed, and after that, meaning the dream, before the food can come, so they can go and eat. So similarly, in many, many cases really, Muslims have to understand how to use the time to teach people about Allah and the ibadah. This is one example, but there could be many, many things. Sometimes people come for your help. You do. Sometimes you go there to them, really. He's in the prison. He can't go anywhere. But sometimes you go to the people, or sometimes you make a gathering, invite people for food, and then you can you say something. So there are so many ways how to call people to the ibadah, to think. But this is one example that how Yusuf alayhi salam, made this da'wah, call to Allah, as his priority.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Ibn Muhammad, who asks, Sheikh, what is the meaning of yaqeen in the ayah, wa'bud rabbaka hatta ya'tiyaka al-yaqeen?
Yeah, you know, in this world, really, people are busy with so many things that I want to study and I want to get a degree, I want to get married, I want to build a house, I want to become a millionaire, so many things, really. But nothing is certain. It could be that you you get that thing. Excuse me. Maybe you don't get it. But what is certain in this life is the death. People certainly will die. That was, this is actually certain. Yaqeen is another name for the death. Meaning is keep worshipping your Lord until you die. Until the real is certain thing comes to your life, keep worshipping Him. Don't make worship for one day, or 1 year, or 1 month. It should be all your life until the death comes. You don't know when you're going to die. So that's why people have always, you know, occupy themselves with the ibadah, with worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anyway, the meaning of yaqeen here is the death.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Fariha, who asks, I heard some of the scholars saying on YouTube that Salatul Tasbih is not an authentic hadith narrated by Hazrat Abbas radiallahu anhu. Sheikh, I would like to know your opinion on whether we can perform that salah.
Yeah, you know, yeah, that's true. So, you know, Salatul Tasbih is not an authentic thing. I used to pray when I was very young, and later on I, you know, read the books of the hadith and I found out it's really mulka, you know, it's not authentic. There's many, many problems, really. You know, it's not like a proper prayer. So many counting, you know, this tasbih 15 times, this 10 times. When you count so much, you don't concentrate on the ibadah. So I will never advise people to do Salatul Tasbih other than, you know, just enough of prayer. Normal way. Don't make a different prayer.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question is by Anwar, who asks, Salam, Sheikh, what is the authenticity of the hadith that says, which says Allah comes to the first sky in the last third of the night? How to perceive Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming to the first sky?
Yeah, well, Muslim, yeah, you know, the thing is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, coming and like, for example, when you say sun is rising, what does it mean? You know, it is those, you know, in sometimes what happens is you know, you use an expression. Because that's how human language, even scientists say sun is rising. Those scientists know really, sun is always on there anyway. It never rises. Even scientists say sun sets, sun declines, you know, it, all those things they say, because that's how the human language is. So the hadith or the Quran are in the human language, you know, the descending of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala physically, that how we think, you know, it's appropriate to Him. What we know nearly is, that this is a time when we are nearer to Him, you know, that He always near to us anyway. But what happens is, you know, I'll tell you one thing that makes it clear that, you know, when you are in the sun, it is sun, put a mirror on the ground. Don't you say the mirror get the light of the sun is stronger than any other object? Sometimes mirror can burn really paper. Why? Because mirror is so clean too. So those actually, mirror is at same distance from the sun as anything else, but still mirror is nearer because it's so clean. So similarly, in the time of the late night, it is everything so clean. People's heart is very clean because then they get up so early. So when you are clean, then Allah becomes nearer to you. So instead of saying that, you know, you are nearer to Allah, Allah says Allah is near to you. That's the meaning. Like the Quran says, "Wasjud waqtari," do sajda and become nearer. So just I'm explaining to you, we don't know exactly what it means, but what we understand it, that nearness does not always mean that something is moving. You know, like I said to you, sun rising does not mean that sun disappeared and rising. Similarly, when we say, you know, when you put the mirror in the sun, and we say mirror is nearer to the sun, physically it is actually like any other object, but it is nearer because it is more clean. So late night, very clean, people get up early, you know, they are far away from the sins. So it is more likely they will be concentrated, and in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends His special mercy in that time. That was the meaning of nearness is.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Adil, who asks, Sheikh, you permit working at banks or other companies dealing in interest, justifying with analogies like working for a robber building houses. Is this not against Surah Ma'idah, ayah number 2, وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ?
Yeah, you know, it is not allowed for the believers to help people when they are silly. So it is not allowed. But, you know, what does it really mean is, you know, what can be, for example, somebody wants to kill someone and then he wants your help. Yeah, you're not allowed to do. Somebody wants to do zina and he wants your help to do something, you know, involved in some matter. You know, that's not, somebody wants to harm someone. You are not allowed to, you know, help people those matters. So that's what it means. Don't help people for, you know, for sinning. But if you're living in a non-Muslim country where they have got their own businesses which are legal, which are not, you know, according to them, it is not illegal. So like banking and trust and all those things. Then that legal system, you get a job, you get salary, that's fine. You know, because if you don't do, it does not go to harm them actually. What is happening, they'll still continue. And some non-Muslims will do. So you're not going to, you know, finish it. You're not helping. You're not working in that. It does not going to affect the business. The business is still done as usual. You will be deprived. Your problem. So in those cases where the any you live in a non-Muslim country and they do businesses which are legal in that country, then it is not helping on the haram. No, it is actually helping for good because you get money and then your family worships Allah. Because if you don't have money, think really what will happen. Sometimes you steal, deceive, cheat. So that work actually helps you from, you know, stops you from so many sins. And also there's a principle in Islam that if you have got a choice between two sins, to then go for the lesser one. So it could be possible people think, you know, I'm working in the bank, there is a sin. But actually not working is even more sinful. It creates more problem for the society. If I give fatwa that people are not allowed to work in the banks, and then everybody leaves the work because of my fatwa, what I'm going to help them? How I'm going to look after their family? To give me a fatwa is easy, but see the, you know, what's the implications. So that's why we always advise people that when you live in a non-Muslim country, that, you know, or any country, you know, any business that is legal in that country, you can work in there.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question that's being asked is by Sami, who asks, Assalamu alaikum. Was Adam alayhi salam aware of the conversation between Allah and Iblis mentioned in Al-A'raf verses 12 to 18?
I don't think that he is aware of that. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminded a human being that what happened. So maybe he didn't tell Adam alayhi salam, but later he revealed the Quran. Maybe he also revealed in other scriptures that, you know, he's your enemy. So we should be aware of that. And Adam also was told about that matter. But anyway, you know, that mistake was like a rehearsal, that he did mistake and then Allah corrected him, then he repented. So meaning is that how this will happen in this world. Iblis will come and mislead the people. If they listen to him, they still have chance to repent. If they repent, Allah will forgive them. So that they repeat all the time.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Masummar, who says, Salam, will us Muslims living in non-Muslim lands be questioned on the Day of Judgment about conveying the message of Islam? If yes, is this Fardul Kifaya?
Yeah, this is actually a very good question. This is a question really we should actually understand properly. And I've written an article in this matter in Urdu recently, and I asked somebody to translate it. Then inshallah soon it will be available. This is very, very important really. Muslims, wherever they live, they have two duties. One is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And second thing is to call people to worship Allah. So like in the West, you know, we have to worship Allah, raise our children to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we have duty towards a non-Muslim to remind, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent to all mankind. But he didn't travel everywhere and he died. He did not live forever. So what it means, he's a messenger to all mankind. Meaning is, he has been sent to Arabs and then his ummah is sent to all the human beings in every time. So if we live in the UK, we are messengers to the people here. It is for the kafaya if some people do it, but nobody doing it. And there's so many Muslims. So what I'll say, every Muslim should do according to their own capacity. If you've got neighbors, be nice to them, you know, give them copies of the Quran, make some gatherings sometime, you know, locally. This is something we are not doing properly. It is very important. This is something on the Day of Judgment, Muslims will be questioned. That, you know, you live there, you earn money, and, you know, you comfortable life, but you never worried about your neighbors to save them from hellfire. You got a message. You know, they had money, they share with you, you know, you work there, but you never share what you have got with them, did not give them the guidance. It is really worrying. So every, it is obligatory, not only kafaya really, I would say it is obligatory on every Muslim to teach, you know, their non-Muslim brothers about the religion of Allah, about Akhirah, about paradise and hellfire, and how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is very, very important. It must be done. Either it's obligatory upon us to worship Allah and to raise our children on the ibadah. Similarly, it is obligatory on us to teach everybody, non-Muslims, how to do ibadah and call them to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question is, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. In the Muwatta of Imam Malik, there are different versions of the tashahud. Can we adopt any of them? And a linked question is, also, is it necessary to recite the tashahud in the salah? Can it be shortened to the shahadatain for new Muslims?
Yeah, you know, you can read any tashahud. They're similarly very, very much similar to each other. The one which people think is more authentic is the tashahud of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu. That is the most authentic hadith. If you know that, that's fine. If you don't know that, you can read any tashahud. That's not problem. For non-Muslims, you are new Muslims, you know, yeah, you have to teach them basic thing. You know, according to Imam al-Uyayna, the prayer is only actions. Reading the prayer is not important. Just to teach them first, you know, how to stand Qiyam, Ruku, Sajda. That's all. They follow you. Then after that, teach them Fatiha. Few small thing until they learn. But the prayer will be fine. If they follow Muslims in the actions, that's enough. Really. But teach them standing Qiyam, Ruku, Ba, and the Sajda. This is what they need to be taught. So in the beginning, taught, it's very easy. They can follow you. Then after that, start teaching them something more, you know, until they learn, inshallah.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is, I asked my dad to send a phone from the Gulf to India through his friend. I planned to sell it, and my dad's friend agreed because my dad got him VIP tickets to a temple. Can I keep the money from the sale?
So what is the problem with the money? I don't understand if there is any problem. If somebody, you know, your dad has given you a phone and you sent to India and sold it and got the money, so what is the problem with that? Because your dad gave him a VIP ticket to a temple, that's a very different matter. You know, this is your father, why he did what could be good thing, could be wrong, something bad. But what you have done, nothing wrong really. You know, you got a phone, you sold in India, and you got the money. There's no problem. And if you are doubtful, then invite us to your house. We have dinner and lunch from that money to make it pure, inshallah. So don't worry, I don't think there is a problem with your money.
Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Ihsan, who asks, are we allowed to enter buildings of worship of other monotheistic or even polytheistic people?
There's no problem to enter into a building, really. But what the purpose is, the purpose to be impressed, to admire that, then it is sinful, or to learn from that. But the purpose is to see what they're doing, and then you teach people, you know, against shirk and all those. So maybe sometime Muslims don't have a place to worship, and then they go to a church and they pray there, and church people allow them. That's fine. It depends on what intention is. If intention is wrong, then it will be bad. If intention is good, then there's no harm in it.
Jazakallahu khairan. Sheikh, the last question we'll take is by Roya, who asks, Assalam, is niqab mandatory in Islam?
You know, I have mentioned this so many times, but anyway, maybe you did not hear this. So simple thing is, you know, for the women, when they women have to cover all parts of their body except the face, and except the palms, and except the feet. إلى كانت حنفي مذهب. And they have trained that one in their normal clothes, anyway, the clothes are tight or whatever, Western, Eastern doesn't matter. When they go outside, then they have one more obligation. Put on a loose sheet, loose cloak on your body. That is fine. So covering the face is not obligatory on the women. Niqab means when the women go outside, they put on, this special cloth where they cover the face as well. So sometimes people do it up to them really, but it's not obligatory. Covering the face for the women is not obligatory. So niqab is, it was a culture in Arab land before Islam. Men used to do, women used to do, but that's not obligatory on the people. If people do, that's fine up to them. If people don't do, there's no harm in it. What they need to do is women, when they go outside, they put on a jilbab, a loose cloak, which covers their normal clothes. But covering the face and covering the palm for the women is not obligatory.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. That's all for today, unfortunately. If your question hasn't been answered, please remember it, and perhaps we can aim to answer it next week. Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh, for your time, and jazakallahu khairan, everyone, for joining the ASI Q&A. We'll be back next week, Thursday at 6 p.m. BST, as always. Ehsan did ask one question, asking me to clarify the course that in which Sheikh Akram commented about the beating the spouse ayah in Surah An-Nisa. That is called misquoting Muhammad about women. So that can be found on our on-demand platform, which is ondemand.assalam.ac.uk. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.